I'd like to invite all the kiddos to come up here to the front now, and Miss Chat's going to have our reading and candle lighting.
All right, guys, we are on our fourth candle for Advent, and who remembers what Mr. Rob called this candle? Does anyone remember the word, Calvin? Our peace candle, that's right. So we're going to talk today about when the wise men came to visit Jesus in the manger. And then after this week, if you're going to be here on Christmas Eve when we have our Christmas Eve service, we're going to blow out all these candles, and we're going to light this middle candle. What do you think this middle candle Christ. Is? Brookie?
It means that Christ has been born.
Has come. He's come. He's here. So on Christmas Eve, all the other candles, all the waiting is over, all the longing for the Messiah, it's over, and Jesus has come. And someday, he's going to come again, too, and we'll be celebrating that together. Okay, so our reading today is from Jesus' storybook Bible called The King of All Kings. Far away in the east, three clever men saw the very same star, the star that God had put in the sky when Jesus was born. They knew it was a sign. A baby king had been born. They had been waiting for this star. They knew it would come. "He's here," they shouted. "He's here." And I'm sure if you'd been there, you would have heard them laughing and dancing and singing until the sun came up. At dawn, they packed up their camels and wrapped gifts for the baby. They brought their most precious treasures of all, frankincense, gold, and myrrh, special, sparkly, lovely smelling, gleaming things just right for a king. The three wise men, actually, if you'd met them, you'd have thought they were kings because they were so rich and clever and important looking, set off. They rode their camels across endless deserts, up steep, steep mountains, down into deep, deep valleys, through raging rivers, over grassy plains, night and day and day and night for hours that turned into days, that turned into weeks and turned into months and months until at last they reached Jerusalem. Jerusalem was by far the most important city for miles around. And as anyone can tell you, that's where a palace would be, and kings are born in palaces. So that's where they went. But they were in for a surprise. They went to see King Herod. Surely he'd know where this baby was, but he didn't. In fact, he didn't like the sound of a new king. It made him cross. He didn't want anyone to be king except him. But Herod's advisors told the three wise men that was what was written in their books, what God had said about the baby king. Go to Bethlehem. That's where you'll find him. Suddenly, the star that they had seen in the east started moving again, showing them the way. So the three wise men followed the star out of the big city, along the road, and into the little town of Bethlehem. They followed the star through the streets of Bethlehem, out of the nice part of town, through the not-so-nice part of town, into the really not-nice-at-all part of town, down a little dirt track, and it stopped right over a little house. But wait, it wasn't a palace, and there weren't any guards or servants or flags or red carpets or trumpets or anything. Did they get it wrong, or was this what God meant? Sure enough, in that little house, there, sitting on his mother's knee, they found him, the baby king. The three men knelt before the little king. They took off their rich royal turbans and gleaming golden crowns. They bowed their noble heads to the ground and gave him their sparkling treasures. The journey that had begun so many centuries before had led three wise men here to a little town, to a little house, to a little child, to the king God had promised David all those years before. But this child was a new kind of king. Though he was the Prince of Heaven, he had become poor. Though he was the mighty God, he had become a helpless baby. This king hadn't come to be the boss. He had come to be a servant. The end. All right, so let's light our candle. Oh, let's see here. Who should I choose? This is too hard. Okay, come on up. We match, that's probably why I chose her, right? All right, are you ready, Lucy? Okay, are you ready? I'm gonna light it and then you can hold it. Are you ready? Put it right over here. Good job, blow it out. Try again. good. All right, guys, you can go sit down. Thank you.
All right, great. And actually, all the kiddos that are in the older class, I believe, third and up through middle school, can head out in the back with Mr. Johnny. And everyone else, stand and we'll finish O Come All You Faithful.
Our scripture reading today is from Isaiah 7, verses 10 through 18. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." This is the word of the Lord.
All right, so if you've been with us for a few weeks, you know that we're currently in our series on Advent stories. It's been a real blessing to hear from a lot of our members, a lot of the people who are with us. So today I'm excited to be able to hear from Tim Brown and Amy Malskite. So I'm really excited. Tim, why don't you come on up and share with us what God's prepared for you.
Morning. I feel like I have to say this. I probably don't, but I think I'm getting sick. So I'm kind of shivering as we go here. Hopefully that doesn't detract. But at any rate, when Rob and the elders asked me to speak about peace, it's kind of interesting. I struggled with that. I don't view myself as being particularly peace-filled, if you will. No, you came back in. She'll testify to me behind the wheel. I'll just leave it at that. Anyway, so I gave that a lot of thought, and it's occurred to me that maybe I don't really completely understand what peace is. So at any rate, I decided to look at some definitions. These things come from, and I've shortened it because otherwise it would take a really long time, but I went to what was called Baker's Dictionary of Biblical Theology, and they kind of gave four different definitions of what peace is. First one is an absence of internal or external strife. Next one is right relationships, whether that be with other people, with God. There's also the, I hesitate to throw this one out, I don't want this to be at all about the prosperity gospel, but it does say that one of the definitions was prosperity, success, fulfillment, those sorts of things. And then the last one was victory over our enemies. So kind of keep that in the background as we go further. So at any rate, as I'm thinking of these things, the question occurs to me, well, in light of this, what gives me peace? When do I experience peace, and what is my peace dependent upon? And as I thought about those things, I began to realize, at least the way my brain works, that maybe hope and faith and joy and peace aren't really four separate topics, nearly as much as they are four different facets of the same topic. So that's kind of what I built my little sharing around. I want to try and show you what I mean by that. So the first week of Advent was about hope. Not many of you know me really well. You'll get used to this over time. When I start talking about my faith, I have a hard time controlling my emotions. That's an apology. At any rate, I've been married to this woman for 16 years. prior to that, I was pretty broken. I had been a result of a failed marriage, which was largely my fault. Really struggled trying to find a career path financially. So I had spent the last 7 years prior to Kim and I getting together as a single father, raising two kids that were scarred by the fact that their parents split up. The whole time I'm putting this together, I'm like, this isn't going to happen. At any rate, the other thing, you know, I had been raised that it was my job to make sure that whatever happened in my life came out right. I was the one who would determine that. And I'd been doing a terrible job of it. And I could do a whole nother talk on this, which I will try not to do, but through the series of amazing events, which could only have been orchestrated by God, in the space of a year, I met her, I met Jesus, and my life completely changed. The other thing you don't know about me is that I can take a 10-minute topic and turn it into 45. So my biggest struggle with this whole preparation was how do I narrow it down? So I'm trying to eliminate all the stuff that jumps into my mind. At any rate, to try and give you just a short insight into what I mean by my life completely changed. One of the things that I remember when Kim and I first started dating was I was just amazed by all these amazing people in her life. I had acquaintances and maybe one good friend. Most of my relationships were very shallow. You know, I was just kind of getting by, and well, again, I'm trying not to go down rabbit trail, so I'll stop there. But at any rate, one of the things that I also saw as this incredible change in my life, and all throughout this, as I talk about my experiences, please understand, I'm not up here telling you how, Tim did all these things right, so it turned out really good for him. I didn't have anything to do with this. But one of the things, we knew fairly early on that we wanted to get married, but we both had two teenagers. And that whole thought of blending families was terrifying, more so to Kim than to me. So my proposal, it was a pro-con list. I didn't ask her to marry me, I convinced her. But that was in large part because of we were afraid of what this was going to do to our kids. Well, within 3 months, I don't know, our kids became siblings. Our two youngest were both getting ready to start high school. They only met, 3 months before we got married or something? But suddenly they're running around the house giving each other grief like they've been together all their lives. So that's just one example. Anyway, I was thinking throughout this whole process too. I mentioned earlier, I think that the different Advent topics that we're talking about are really different facets of the same thing. They're so tied together. I remember listening to Liz the first week, and she spoke of how hope was an awareness that our lives are going to be molded by God's love, not by our fears. And I remember Pippi talking about how she came to understand the difference between hope versus optimism, where optimism is dependent upon me and hope is dependent upon Christ. So I'm seeing these things played out in my life. And of course, as all these events are happening, you're just kind of responding to them. But as I look back, it's just amazing to see going back further than when I met Kim, all these things that God is doing in my life to orchestrate what he wants to see happen. So I often describe to people that in a large part, I often feel like I'm a biblical character from the Old Testament. I feel like I'm part of one of those stories that we read. Anyway, as a result, I have had the experience of living through God's redemption. And we hear about him bringing beauty from ashes. I feel like that's been my life. So anyway, moving on to the next topic. I'm already going way slower than I should be. So my life's been great. Let's fast forward 9 years. Life's still not perfect. Actually, I had spent about 2 to 3 years, this may be a little bit of an overstatement, but kind of estranged from my daughter. Now, men, if you've got daughters, you understand that heart-wrenching relationship. So to not speak with my daughter for 2 to 3 years was kind of a challenge. But she had graduated from college, was living down in Durango, and she had come back to town, asked me if we could go to lunch. She was going to take me out for my birthday. In the course of that lunch, she told me she'd been raped. You listen back to Toth last week, and he spent a lot of time talking about how trials produce joy. Front end of that, you don't ever see it. Well, I can't imagine. Anyway, so here's my daughter. She's this amazingly strong young woman, and now she's falling apart in front of my face. I have no idea. I've never had any experience with any sort of sexual assault. I have no idea how to help her. But the other thing that I remember Toth really focusing on last week is that one of the joys we have in life is knowing that Christ enters into our suffering with us. So here's this dad not knowing how to care for his daughter. Her life's falling apart. She can't deal with life on her own. She's got severe PTSD. She moves in with us. And I was able to kind of walk through that period of time with her. Now remember, leading up to that, we had almost no relationship. And I remember her talking to me throughout this process, after this process, and oftentimes she would say to me, how did you know when I was experiencing XYZ, how did you know what to say? I had no idea, but I was given the words. And as horrible as that was, and as much as I wish that Katie had never experienced that, people will tell me, oh, it's awful, and my response is, yeah, but I got my daughter back. That's a joy. And it's a gift. I did nothing. I was given that. The other topic we've talked about so far is faith. I think most of you that were here probably experienced what I did that day. That was an amazing experience of the Holy Spirit among us, hearing from Judy and from Eric and Jess. And I remember very clearly at the start of your talk, Eric, about how you were talking about in Christendom, how often we hear that it's important that we muster up all this faith. It's all up to us. And we oftentimes, when we see people lacking in that area, we'll judge how much faith they have. Well, I have a very wise friend who said something that I'm probably going to destroy how it was actually said. But I very much believe it. I think it's far less about how much strength of faith we have. It's way more about the strength of the one in whom we have faith. The other thing that really struck me that week, Judy was talking about how faith comes from evidence or substance from how God has provided for us in the past. Almost 2 years ago, I got a call when I was at work. My wife was hysterical. I could barely understand what she was saying. And she said, "My worst nightmare is coming true." Short version of the story is her oldest son was found unresponsive by his brother, by his father, taken to the hospital. Short version of the story is Sean was an alcoholic and his body was shutting down. So he's in a medically induced coma. I don't know if you've ever been through this kind of situation, more tubes sticking in and coming out of him than you could count. And his body was shutting down. There was a chance that he wasn't even going to survive. And spent about 2 weeks in the hospital. After got out, went back in for a couple of weeks. But, you know, there was concern that he was going to have liver transplants. And shortly after that, he was diagnosed as diabetic. So, you know, here's these horrendous consequences. But those 2 weeks were some of the hardest weeks, certainly of Kim's life, and probably, I don't remember having worse ones. But we survived that whole thing because of faith. And again, that wasn't because we mustered up enough faith. We had evidence of God's working in our lives in the past, and that's what helped us through. You know, Eric, the other thing I love that you said is about the veil being lifted and God giving us glimpses. Some of these glimpses, I mean, here's our son. He's out. I mean, he's alive, but all this stuff, you know, it's like he's being kept alive by machines. I don't think it was quite to that point, but about. But we kept getting these glimpses of what could be. You know, he was, what, Sean was 32 when this happened, 31? So as you can imagine, he has lived out from under our feet for a number of years. We barely know most of his friends, don't see hardly any of them ever. And here's all these people showing up that love this kid. This 31-year-old kid. old age is a weird thing as far as perspective goes. At any rate, you know, we're seeing God's care for his people through these friends that don't even know us. Probably most of them don't have the sort of faith we have. On still? Okay. Anyway, see, here I'm going, turning in a 10-minute topic into 40. I apologize. Let's get back on track. The other things that we've been able to see through God's lifting of the veil is just the changes that that's made in Sean's life. I mean, he's now 23 months sober. He's living on his own after spending, what, a year and a half in our house. Has a great job, does very well with it, is developing good relationships. I mean, to go from, is he going to come out of that medically induced coma to living a great life. You can't get gifts that are much better than that. And again, I want to emphasize that gift thing. Nobody, it's not something anybody created. God did it. So anyway, now all of you are sitting out there going, okay, Tim, I thought this was about peace. What does all this have to do with peace? Well, again, I think all of those things together have been used to bring peace. Sorry, another story, but I think it helps tie this together a little bit. About 4 years ago, my father, who had been treated for prostate cancer 10 years earlier, told me that his cancer was back. It was stage four, that really there's nothing that can be done other than to treat the symptoms. So that's kind of scary. About that same time, I had a physical, and the doctor was kind of freaked out that my PSA levels were really high, so you need to have a biopsy done, which I did. And I'll never forget the day that I'm driving to one of my customers late in the afternoon. I got my phone up on my little holder on the dash. Phone lights up. It says advanced urology. I'm like, I know what this is about. I have cancer. So, surgery was scheduled, all this sort of stuff. But the reason I bring this up is, again, I had all this stuff that I've seen God work in my life. Yeah, it was scary. I'm not going to sit here and tell you it didn't bother me to hear that I had cancer. But I never stayed up at night lying awake going, what's going to happen to me? I was never feeling like I got to shake my fist at God. Why me? And that's because I had that gift of his peace. One of the things that occurs to me a lot, when somebody has something tough happen, you often hear, why is this happening? And I always go back to those scriptures. I should have looked up the references. I didn't. But for instance, there's the blind man outside the temple, and Jesus heals him. So there's this whole big to-do. But people are asking, why is he blind? Did he sin or did his parents? And Jesus' answer is, he was blind to bring glory to God. Again, I feel like a lot of this stuff happens for that very purpose. Now I'm, 4 years cancer-free. I don't even think about it because I've got that peace. So anyway, I'll try and wrap this up. There's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, or it's a couple of verses actually. Comes out of a study we recently did in Philippians. You all, I'm sure, will recognize it, but I want to read it. So this is Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. So again, I mentioned at the beginning of my talk that I asked, what gives me peace? When do I experience it? It's hard to experience peace in this world. We got a lot of rough stuff going on. And forget that, the pace at which we live it, how can you be peaceful? But that's what's so beautiful about Advent. This time of year gives us a chance to step back and realize how much the Creator loves us. And we hear this all throughout the season, so it's somewhat repetitive, but it's powerful. Isaiah 9 says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Everybody recognizes that passage. One I think is a little less common says the same thing. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. Jesus is the hero. He's the gift. Hope, faith, joy, peace. We don't manufacture it. It's a gift. So one last thing. For me, this season serves as a kind of an interesting mile marker. Before joining Sola, we were part of a church for about 15 years. This was a real community that these people walked with us, taught us, held us up through a lot of these difficulties that I've talked about. And this time last year, we held our last service. And that was really hard for us. This was our family. And there were a number of months where we were visiting churches trying to find a new home, and hopeless might be a little bit strong, but there was an element of that. And then we came here. Everybody that's spoken up to this point, I believe, has mentioned the importance of community in what they've done or what they talked about. And I feel very strongly the importance of that. God made us for community. Scripture tends to point us in that direction as well. Ephesians 4, 2, and 3 says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." And then in Hebrews seems to come up a lot through these talks, doesn't it? Chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another." Sola provides that peace. In large part, that's a point I wanted to make, but really an important reason for me bringing this up is to say, I don't know how many of you recognize how unusual a place this is. I'm exceedingly grateful. Actually, it's very intimidating to be up here. I sit out there on Sundays oftentimes, and one of the things I love about Sola is how we have members of the body share what's going on. Oftentimes, I'll get ready to raise my hand to respond to a question Mark puts out, and then I hear somebody else talking. It's like, I got nothing. I got to sit here and listen because this is good. And I just want everyone to appreciate that and to know how much I appreciate it. So anyway, I'll try and wrap up. As I said, I think peace, faith, hope, joy, it's all a gift. We're reminded this year at this time, or every year at this time, as we anticipate the coming of our Savior, the same Savior who left us with these thoughts. In John 14, it says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." And in chapter 16, "I have told you these things so that in you," or in me, "you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world."
The old teacher in me is not going to let you be behind me. What? So, Tim, great minds. I also sat with some different definitions of peace, and I'll work mine in. I thought I'd give you a little bit of background on me. I was raised in a high-profile ministry family where my dad's authority was not one to be questioned. We could have dialogue and we could spur or spar intellectually, but when it came down to whose word was not to be questioned. It was my dad's. And I discovered that the hard way more than once. But it became something that was a part of the family code. And when I got married, I realized that I did not, I had an identity crisis. I realized that I knew the, I knew who my last name was from my family of origin, but I had no idea what it meant to be Amy. And that was really scary on top of just learning how to be married. I was really disoriented. And not long into our marriage and my, I can't figure out what end is up, who in the world am I? Kevin and I took part in a day of prayer, which was a group of people who got together. We spent some time praying together. Then we had some time alone. Here I am all my life. I've lived with the message that I need to show up looking good or else. And I'm beginning to engage my story. I'm beginning to identify things that I thought were just the way things were. And I think everyone does that at some level in their lives. I think God invites us into our stories to identify the places where we've been wounded and where we don't see him accurately. And not that accuracy, the way we don't see him the way that he really is. So I'm at this day of prayer, and I remember breaking from the group, and I was, I went for a walk, and I could feel the anger in my fingertips and in my toes as I began to just, like, but I was terrified, you guys. I was so scared, because I wanted to wrestle with God. But my picture of God was one where I could not question his authority. I couldn't wrestle. And God took me to Psalm 46. We know the last verse, it's a common one. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. But I happen to have the Message reading Bible with me. And I'm going to go ahead and read that to you. In the Message translation, it says, God is a safe place to hide, ready to help when we need him. We stand fearless at the cliff edge of doom, courageous in sea storm and earthquake, before the rush and roar of oceans, the tremors that shift mountains. Jacob, wrestling God, fights for us. God of angel armies protects us. River fountains splash joy, cooling God's city, the sacred haunt of the Most High. I love this picture of the New Jerusalem. God lives here. The streets are safe. God at your service from the crack of dawn. Godless nations rant and rave. Kings and kingdoms threaten. But earth does anything he says. Jacob, wrestling God, fights for us. God of angel armies protects us. Attention all, see the marvels of God. He plants flowers and trees all over the earth, bans war from pole to pole, breaks all the weapons across his knee. Step out of the traffic. Take a long, loving look at me, your high God, above politics, above everything. Jacob, wrestling God, fights for us. God of angel armies protects us. So I read that, and then I sat down. I'm still churning inside. My fingertips are still tingling. I sat down to journal, and I began to feel tickles on my ankles. I looked down and realized that I had sat right beside an anthill. And when I finished my freak out dance and most of the ants were off of me and I was brushing my backside, I realized I was wearing my favorite jeans, ladies. The favorite jeans. I was wearing my favorite jeans. They had sap all over my seat. So I had sat next to an anthill And I had ruined my favorite pair of jeans all in one fell swoop. And I was madder than a hornet. That's what I'll say from the pulpit. If we're talking over coffee, I might say it differently. I wanted peace, or I thought I wanted peace. But really what I wanted was the absence of emotion, of disturbance, of irritation. And honestly, you guys, I wanted the absence of myself because I didn't know who I was. And I was terrified that what had not been called good in my family of origin was what God would not call good. I was not at peace. But honestly, you guys, at that moment, I think I wanted tranquility more than I wanted God. And, but the awesome thing is that didn't make God dust his hands off and say, all right. My experience of God was one of him continuing to pursue me. And in fact, as I went back to the group, I read in Genesis 32 of the story of Jacob wrestling the angel. And I heard the Holy Spirit whistle. He didn't whistle. He might have whistled. After he whispered, Amy, I want to name you. I want to call you the Amy Wrestling God. I want to invite you to wrestle with me. John 6, 28 and 29 says, this is the work that God requires, to believe in the one whom he has sent. And coming from my background, I had a really good mental grasp on truth. But I didn't know, and something that I was very challenged with early in this year, that my head was never meant to engage with God. Do you guys know that? Our heads were not meant. We were meant. Our minds are important. I'm not discounting logic. I'm not discounting what our minds are meant to do, but our minds are not meant to engage God. Our hearts are. And our minds are meant to serve our hearts. In order to engage God with my heart, I've learned that I need to learn how to be me and not escape myself. Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 has been really big for me, where he prays that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, so that we would know the hope that we are called to. But I love this, and I love reading lots of different translations of the Bible, just to see how different translators unwrap the original language. And this Passion Translation says, I pray that the light of God would illumine the eyes of your imagination, flooding you with light until you experience the full revelation of the hope of his calling. That is the wealth of God's glorious inheritance that he finds in us, his holy ones. God has begun to reveal and invite me to systematically topple my idols, to make it impossible for me to make my life work the way I had learned, and that that has included not allowing me to escape myself. I've had several unrelated surgeries in the last 8 years where I have I've been very physically limited, and I have not been able to go. And I've had to sit and be and wrestle and run and come back and run. And you guys, what I've realized is that even more than tranquility, I want a God who is willing to wrestle with me. Jesus said in Matthew, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And I've learned that if we allow him, Jesus will demolish all of our peace that is not based in him. I'm going to say that again because that's something I need to hear. Jesus, if we will allow him, will demolish all of our peace that is false, that is not based on him. But he wants to enliven our imaginations, the eyes of our hearts, so that we can believe with our being that we are a part of a story that is much bigger than our own, what we can see, the relationships that we have, that those are part, but those are not the whole. And God continues to invite me to name him the Amy Wrestling God. I want to invite you guys into just a very short imaginative exercise that's been really powerful for me. If you guys would all close your eyes. And I want you to imagine the God of the universe before the creation of the world. I want you to imagine him standing before a mirror. And he reaches out and he touches the mirror, and the mirror shatters. And he takes those pieces of mirror and he spreads them from creation until the end of time. Friends, you each are a piece of mirror. You bear a unique reflection of the image of our Creator that is like nothing that has ever been reflected to the world from the beginning of time until the end of time. And as you engage your stories, what you offer to the place of time that you have been scattered in is not an accident. We are not accidents. And it will take every piece, every engine of our imaginations to engage this. You can open your eyes. I'm gonna, you know, since it's the cool thing to do, I'm gonna read from Hebrews. I could go on and on, but I've run out of time. Oh, thanks, sweetheart. There are so many more. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, Samuel, David, the prophets. Through acts of faith, they toppled kingdoms, made justice work, took the promises for themselves. They were protected from lions, fires, and sword thrusts, turned disadvantage to advantage, won battles, routed alien armies. Women received their loved ones back from the dead. We don't know if we're those people or if we're these. There were those who under torture refused to give in and go free, preferring something better, resurrection. Others braved abuse and whips and, yes, chains and dungeons. We have stories of those who were stoned, sawed in two, murdered in cold blood. Stories of vagrants wandering the earth in animal skins, homeless, friendless, powerless. The world didn't deserve them, making their way as best they could on the cruel edges of the world. Not one of these people, even through their lives of faith, were exemplary, got their hands on what was promised. God had a better plan for us. And listen to this. I love this message, the way Peterson puts this, that their faith and our faith would come together to make one completed whole. Their lives of faith, not complete apart from ours. You guys, the thought that King David's faith, that Samson's faith, as imperfect as it was, that Peter's faith is being completed by us, and that as we live as those unique mirror images of God, right now, that we are participating in a story that will one day come to completion as the Lamb who is worthy to open the scroll, unrolls the scroll. And I love how the writer of Hebrews continues. He says, do you see what this means? All these pioneers who blazed the way, all these veterans cheering us on,
It means we'd better get on with it. Strip down and start running and never quit. No extra spiritual fat, no parasitic sins. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Friends, peace, shalom, is an inward sense of completeness and wholeness that is only available through union with God. Our work is to believe. And where we don't believe, to wrestle. Because we serve a God who welcomes all of us, the mess, and what we think is presentable. I don't know that that's what he calls presentable. He welcomes it all. And he invites us to a peace that is so different than we could create. Peace, shalom, an inward sense of completeness and wholeness that is only available through union with God. I don't know about you guys, but that's what I want for Christmas.
All right, you can be seated again. I've really, really enjoyed the time we've had in Advent, hearing people's stories. They've been challenging to me and inspiring. This is Advent. This is a little bit different than Christmas. I know when we think of Christmas, we think of like the most wonderful time of the year, and a lot of times we avoid difficult things at Christmas, right? I was on Twitter. Chas will probably tell you I'm on Twitter too much. But somebody posted these clips from what the Vogue editors are doing for Christmas, and it's kind of hilarious. The style director will be with friends and family at the Gijim Hotel in the foothills of the Blue Mountains near Port Antonio. Everything about Jamaica over the holidays is fresh, fun, and full of flavor. The shopping editor will be on a road trip zigzagging between the Pacific and Caribbean coasts of Nicaragua, known as the Land of Lakes and Volcanoes. Christmas Day will be spent at El Coyol, a secluded villa on one of the world's smallest private islands overlooking Lake Nicaragua. The fashion features editor will be in the French Alps for New Year's Eve. A dose of icy alpine air always seems to sort me out after the excesses of Christmas. That part cracked me up the most. But this is our conception of Christmas. Like, it is magical, and everything is good, and we push aside any other ideas of difficulty or suffering, and all of our movies push us in that direction. We just got to believe, right? I think some people talked about that when we talked about faith. You just got to believe in Santa. And Rob reminded us that there's so much pressure to believe when faith isn't like that. It's more something God gives to us. So when we come to Advent, it's almost like sometimes we feel like Advent and Christmas are competing with each other, okay? Judy Wu Dominic said this on Twitter, by the way. Properly observed, Advent should function as a season for the people of God to reflect soberly on the hardship and reality of living in between the two Advents of our Lord. With our unfulfilled longings for justice, healing, redemption, and reconciliation, our grief over being separated from loved ones by death, and countless other forms of devastation caused by sin. It should be a stark contrast to the hype, contrived merriment, and commercial excess of the American Christmas season. As such, it ought to be a time of consolation and validation for souls weighed down by suffering and weariness, but too often it isn't. It's interesting that Advent happens at the time that it does. Yesterday was actually the winter solstice, which was the darkest day of the year, right? Did you know the winter solstice has about 6 hours less of sunlight than the summer solstice? That's the difference between them. It is the darkest day. It has the most darkness. And we come here to celebrate Advent at that time of year. It is poignant because when they were waiting for the first Advent, they had been living in 400 plus years of darkness, of distance from God, of lack of a word from God, and they were waiting for the light to appear, right? And into this darkness, this long period of waiting, the season of waiting and wondering, sometimes impatiently, like how many messiahs did they have that would come along and say, I'm going to be the one that's going to usher in the kingdom, and they all failed and they were all brutally murdered. here angels burst onto the scene. And angels in the Bible are frightening creatures. I was reading one of my one of our kids' little picture books. You know, it's one of the ones that, like, you pull out the slots and has a hidden picture. And they have angels that just look like normal guys. You know, like the angel shows up and who is it? It's an angel. You pull it out, you see the angel, and he looks like a normal guy in a robe. Angels in the Bible are frightening creatures. In fact, do you know what angels almost always, when an angel shows up, do you know what their first words are? Fear not. Do not be afraid, all right? You don't say that unless there's a reason to be afraid. Almost every time they show up, they say, fear not. And when they showed up to the shepherds, all of a sudden this burst of light and revelation from God, after 400 some years, not to prophets, not to kings, not to rulers, to some backwater shepherds out with their sheep, fear not. Angels are powerful, and there is nothing more frightening than power when you don't know if it is against you or for you. When the angels showed up, what was the good news that they brought? The good news was that Emmanuel, God, is with you, and guess what? Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. There's nothing more frightening, this is Fleming Rutledge, than power when you don't know if it's against you or for you. And here come the powerful angels to tell you God is for you. God is with you. You have peace with God, right? But it doesn't always feel that way. It doesn't always feel that the power is for us. The power is on our side, because we still experience the brokenness of the world. And in that brokenness, we tend to doubt it, all right? And that's why, in fact, the greatest man who ever lived, according to Jesus, and he would know, sat in prison and languished and doubted, right? In Matthew 11, so this is one of the liturgical Advent readings. I didn't realize this. This is really weird to me. When we think of, like, Christmas and Advent, we think of all these, there's certain passages that pop into our minds. Matthew 11, 1 through 10 is not really one of those passages, but it's one of the liturgical Advent readings from last week, the third week of Christmas. It says this: when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, this is John the Baptist, heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another?" John was sent to announce the Messiah, and here he is. He'd done his announcing. Now he's put in prison for it. And as he's languishing in prison for years, what does he say? Are you really the one? Is this really the time? Is it actually going to happen? Or should we look for someone else? And Jesus answered him, Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to him, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. It's easy to miss what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah. Isaiah 35 talks about the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And then he switches over to Isaiah 61, and he talks about the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. And this is what he's telling John. He says, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Isaiah goes on in that passage, and you know what he says? To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Jesus leaves that part out for John. In other words, Jesus is saying, you know all those prophecies in Isaiah? They're coming true, but not for you. Do you see that? He could have kept quoting, and what would John have expected if Jesus finished that passage and said, proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound? John's expectation would be that he would be freed from prison, right? That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus leaves out, he's quoting Isaiah, and all of a sudden he stops. And instead, he says, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. John, I'm accomplishing all of these things that Isaiah prophesied, but you are going to die in prison. Man, that's one of our Advent readings.
That's one of the things that Christians read every year around Christmas time. And what it's there to remind us is that peace with God doesn't mean we are free from suffering in this life. All right? Amy read from Hebrews 11, and you have all these amazing stories of people who stopped the mouths of lions and had all these amazing, like they were delivered from the fiery furnace, and that's amazing. And then some of them were sawn asunder. Some of them were fed to lions. Some of them were, you know, rent from their families, and their lives were destroyed. Like, we don't know which side of that list we're going to end up on, right? Jesus is telling John, here's the side of the list you're going to end up on. Peace with God doesn't mean we are free from suffering in this life, but here's what it does mean. I've got three things, and I'll be done. Peace with God means that he is with us in our suffering. All right, that we don't have to suffer alone. Emmanuel, the promise of Emmanuel is that God is with us. And that has ramifications for us as a church, because if God is with us in our suffering, then as the representatives of God, the church should be present in suffering. If we as a church could celebrate Christmas and leave out the whole idea of suffering, if we were so privileged and wealthy that we could be immune to suffering, then we are not good representatives of God. God is present in our suffering, and so the church should be present in suffering. Peacemaking, when we think of peacemaking, a lot of times we think of peacemaking being resolving conflict. Peacemaking really is just bringing the peace of God into suffering. Bringing the good news of the kingdom into places where people are oppressed, are vulnerable, are suffering. Secondly, peace with God means our suffering will be redeemed one day. Like, your suffering isn't meaningless. I'm not going to tell you that there's a specific reason that you're going through it. I can't do that. But I can tell you that it'll be redeemed one day. C.S. Lewis says it this way in The Great Divorce. This is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven once attained will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. The blessed will say when they finally reach heaven, we have never lived anywhere except in heaven. And the lost, we are always in hell, and both will speak truly. Peace with God means our suffering is not meaningless. It will be redeemed one day. And finally, peace with God is demonstrated in big and small ways. I think a lot of times we lose sight of this. We think that it's our responsibility to bring the kingdom of God everywhere. And to a certain extent it is, but we are facing huge societal problems. Like, sometimes it feels overwhelming and we get frustrated by it. We can take a couple foster kids at a time, but there are thousands. We can feed several homeless people at a time, but there are millions. And sometimes it just feels overwhelming. But when Jesus judges the nations, you know what he tells them? You know what he commends them for? You gave a cup of cold water in my name. I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me. Like, the things that you do, you don't know the ramifications of them. You don't know what God is doing in your kingdom. Eric and Jess shared a couple weeks ago about how they ended up at SOLA by watching some, like, I had a couple students who became the Atheist Brothers in Massachusetts, and I was happening to be on a road trip, and we had communicated and built up a friendship over Facebook, and they're like, hey, come and be on our YouTube show. And in my mind, like, my purpose is to go and bring the gospel to these two kids. And to my knowledge, those two kids have not repented of their sins and accepted the gospel. But I had no idea what that video would end up doing. Because I can't imagine this church without the V-Hills. I will tell you, when my kids grow up and they ask, and we ask them, like, who was formative in your life, in your teenage and high school years, I guarantee you the V-Hills will be listed. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know the ramifications of the things that you do. God is capable of doing above and beyond all you can ask or think. That cup of water when he was thirsty, that food when he was hungry, it seems so little. You don't know what it'll do. Peace with God is demonstrated in big and small ways. You don't have to solve society's problems. I hope you'll be involved in them, but that's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to love your neighbor, right? And that can happen in big and small ways. Communion, when we come to communion, it reminds us that because God is with us in our suffering, this is the last thing. You don't have to earn your peace with him, right? That peace that God provides, that peace that the angels announce, is not something you have to work up. It is not something you have to work for. It is provided by God on behalf of the sacrifice of Christ. And so we go back and we take the bread and dip it in the cup and we enjoy it. And it reminds us that peace with God has been provided for us. You don't have to work for it. You get to enjoy it. And so now, like this Advent time, we sit in that pain, in that brokenness. We bring our church to bear on the problems in our community. We love our neighbor as best we can. And guess what? On Christmas Eve, we get to celebrate. And we get to hold these two things in tension, that the world is incredibly broken and that we are full of faith, hope, and peace, and love, and joy at the same time together. So we're going to go back, we're going to take communion, we're going to be reminded of these truths. We're going to sit in the darkness a little bit longer. And then Christmas Eve, we're going to celebrate. Let's say our call to communion together.